Our reading this evening is taken from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 12, page 974. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way."
Promise. please take a seat. And please allow me to add my welcome to that Marcus has already given. And thanks very, very much to Nanopa as well for reading our scripture reading this evening, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It would be helpful if you could have that in front of you, because we'll be referring to the text a few times as we go this evening. I think it's page 974, and it's Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Why don't I lead us in a short prayer as we give thanks to God for his word and ask for the help of his Holy Spirit to speak to us through it. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this Christmas season, and we give thanks for these accounts of the birth of your son which are recorded in it. We give thanks for how you've inspired your word, for how you've preserved it through the years of history, and we give thanks that contained in it is all that we need for life and godliness, and for knowing you and for living in your world. Father, we pray that you might speak to us through it now in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the cartoon there on the screen, which some of you may have seen on the way in, was in the newspapers last weekend. And I thought this summed up rather well the effects that the Christmas credit crunch might have had on those wise men all those many years ago. So there we have three of these wise men. We've got they're following the star there, and we've got one carrying frankincense, one carrying myrrh, which they've somehow managed to misspell, if you look closely, and one carrying socks. They're bringing up the rear, obviously, instead of gold. Someone else was speculating recently what it might have been like if it had been wise women who had visited Jesus rather than wise men. They said, for instance, that they would have turned up in time to have helped with the birth. They also said that they would have probably asked for directions earlier than the wise men did. And then they summarised by saying that they would have brought useful gifts as well, maybe like a casserole rather than gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we will look at these gifts later on in more detail, because what I'm going to argue is that actually this whole passage and even these gifts are all about the topic of worship. And so the question that I want each of us to be thinking through in our hearts this evening is really this: are we worshipping Jesus? Are we worshipping God's King this Christmas? Or have we maybe got distracted by something else? Are we worshipping God's King this Christmas? Or have we maybe got distracted by something else? Are we like these wise men in the story, those who are diligently searching for and seeking out and then coming to worship Jesus, the Jewish Messiah? And there's a sheet in your order of service which has the main headings on it for where we are going. And there's 3 points there, and we're going to spend most of our time this evening on the first two. And so the first thing that I'd like us to notice from this passage is the birth of the true king. I wonder if the date, the 21st of June 1982, means anything to you. Now, I know that some of you here are probably thinking that that's my birthday, and that's when I was born, but sorry to disappoint you, that's not actually the case. Rather, that was the birthday of Prince William, who, as I'm sure we all know here, is second in line to the throne. And the birth of a king is always an important event in the human world, isn't it? But this passage here tells us that the birth of God's king is actually much more significant than the birth of any human monarch could ever be. And there are at least two things in this story that help us to see that clearly. And the first, I guess, is what this story is particularly well known for, and that is the star. So in ancient times, the birth of someone great was often expected to be accompanied by wondrous signs in the heavens, and Jesus' birth was no exception. So in verse 2 there, the wise men say, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." We saw his star in many people's minds at the time. The arrival of a star was linked to the arrival of God's king on the world stage. So, for instance, way back in the depths of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 prophesied this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And so many people would have seen in this star a sign that God's Messiah, God's King, had now arrived. I think in our culture here, when something significant happens, we would often have a fireworks display to mark the event, wouldn't we? So if you like, this star was God's fireworks display that his king had finally arrived, that his king had come into the world. And it will be no surprise to many of you too, I'm sure, that this star has led to a lot of speculation and debate. So some people have tried to maybe identify it more specifically and have come up with different theories and suggestions as to maybe it was a comet, maybe there were different combinations of planets that it might have actually been. But none of them have really been all that convincing or seem to hold very much water. And one reason for that is verse 9 here. If you look at verse 9, we are told there that this star continued ahead of the wise men and then stopped over the exact place where the child was, which doesn't really seem to be the behavior of any normal star. And so most people have concluded that this star was probably something supernatural, that it was a supernatural occurrence rather than something that was normal and run-of-the-mill. Then there are others, too, who've tried to identify this star with the practice of astrology. Now, it's true that these wise men probably were astrologers, but this isn't to say here that the Bible is endorsing astrology itself. So if you read through the Bible, what we see there is that stars are good for marking out the different seasons, and they're good for declaring God's awesome power as a creator in creation, but they aren't to be used for predicting the future. The Bible's view is that the future belongs to God alone, and so his people have to trust him for what's coming round the next corner rather than trying to predict it or work it out for themselves. Maybe something that the financial industry here in Canary Wharf needs to hear, given some of the predictions for the financial markets and the job markets and so on in the new year. So then the point of this star is not just that it led the wise men to where Jesus was, but it also marked the birth of God's King. However, there's also another way that we see that this was a significant birth, and that is because it was prophesied in Scripture. So these wise men, they show up at Herod's palace and they ask, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" And then Herod, as any astute politician does, he calls in his think tank of theological experts, and they respond with verses 5 and 6. "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So then, let's just think about the significance of this for a moment. The one event in your life that you have no choice over is where you are born, the place of your birth. There are lots of things that we can all choose in life. So we can choose who we marry, we can choose what job we do, most of us, we can choose where we live. But the one thing that none of us have any choice over is the place of our birth, where we are born. But yet what we have here is the prophet Micah, writing 700 years before Christ, pinpointing the exact town where Jesus was to be born. Something that's actually all the more staggering, given that it was a relatively small village, and that Mary and Joseph were actually from Nazareth, which was way up north. So Matthew is telling us here the identity of this baby in the manger. This is no ordinary baby. This is no ordinary child. This is the promised king, the Messiah, the one who the prophets in the Old Testament were looking forward to, the one who would bring about God's perfect reign on the earth. As it says here, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. However, it may well be that you are here, and as I guess lots of people do at Christmas time, and you're basically asking, why does all this matter? What is the birth of God's king? What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my family or my colleagues? What's the big deal about Christmas? So then I thought one way we could approach this was by thinking about some of the news headlines from the last week or so. So I was reading the other day that apparently 4 million people in the UK are still paying off their credit card debts from last Christmas, before they've even managed to get started on this one. Some of you may have been watching on TV to the news reports of the climate change summit, which recently took place in Bali, Indonesia. And as you did, I wondered, does it ever strike you as odd that even when everybody agrees that something needs to be done, that selfishness and self-interest and greed still actually get in the way and that they can't agree? Then how about the recent statistics for sexually transmitted diseases in the UK? Between 1995 and 2003, gonorrhea increased by 139%. Chlamydia registered an increase of 192%, while cases of syphilis rose by a staggering 1,008%, and that's before we even get anywhere near starting to talk about the spread of AIDS in the developing world. But, of course, everyone still says that we know best and that God's plan for sex and marriage is outdated and old-fashioned and not the way to go after all. You see, the truth of the matter is that we need a king. Our world needs a king, and we individually need a king. We need someone to forgive us for the mess that we've made. We need someone to bring justice and put things right. And we need someone to rule us and guide us and teach us how to live. What about all the other solutions that people propose? Well, I guess better education, improved healthcare, and scientific advances are all good things. But they haven't stopped wars. They haven't eradicated poverty. They haven't stemmed climate change or anything like that yet, have they? You see, at the end of the day, those things are not real solutions. They're only skin deep. They all deal with the symptoms rather than the heart of the problem, which, as someone has said, is the problem of the human heart. What we need is someone to forgive us and pardon us and rule us and get us back on track. And that is why Christmas is actually such good news. The message of Christmas is that the king has come. He has arrived lying in that manger in Bethlehem, is the rightful king of the world, the true ruler who we all desperately need. I'm from up north in Scotland, and in the 1700s up there, they used to toast the king over the waves, meaning the exiled Stuart monarchy on the continent of Europe. The people that were doing that, they were looking for the arrival of the a true king who would come and rightfully rule Scotland once again. Here you see Matthew's telling us that the king has landed. The king has arrived and has hoisted his standard and planted his flag into the ground. And he calls all people to come and pay homage to him and pledge allegiance to him as the rightful ruler, not only of the universe, but also of their lives as well. And so I guess the question for all of us then this evening is, how are we going to respond to such kingship coming into the world? How are we going to respond to King Jesus coming into the world? And you probably noticed two options as Nanopa read our passage for us earlier on. I wonder if you noticed the emphasis on worship as we read through it. So there in verse 2, if you want to look, the wise men say, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And then if you look further down in verse 8, King Herod tells them to go and search for the infant and then bring back word so that I too may come and worship him. And then in verse 11, we read that the wise men went into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and did what? They worshipped him. So here we have this contrast going on, if you like, between true worship and false worship. The genuine worship of the wise men versus the spurious and phony hypocritical worship of King Herod. And we'll look at each of these in turn. So first of all, then, we see the true worship of the true king. And here we come to think about these wise men. We often hear people talking in our world about being on a spiritual journey. And these wise men were on a spiritual journey as well. And the first thing I want us to notice about them is that they were Gentiles or non-Jews. Many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. However, even right there, bang smack in that first line, there are actually two mistakes already. Firstly, the narrative here doesn't actually tell us that there were three of them. It says that they brought three gifts, but it gives us no hint at all as to how many wise men there actually were. And then neither were they kings either. So the word translated wise men in verse 1 is actually the word magi, which is where we get our words magic or magistrate from. And actually a cross between those two things is a fairly good description of the kinds of people that these wise men or magi would have actually been. So the magi were a priestly caste of officials and astrologers and would have held high rank at the court where they served. They were pagans who were interested in science and technology and studying the stars and nature and wisdom of every kind. Then verse 1 there also tells us that they came from the east, and probably from modern day Iran or Iraq, where they would have almost certainly had access to some of the Old Testament scriptures as a result of the exiled Jewish communities who were living there. But the real point that Matthew wants us to grasp here is that these magi, they were surprise visitors to a king of the Jews because they were Gentiles. It would have been a surprise to the original readers that some of the first visitors to this king of the Jews weren't actually Jews, but Gentiles from afar off and a foreign land. We also see here that they were seekers. So we can see as we read through the story that they search diligently for the infant Christ. They traveled from the east. They followed the star. They made these inquiries and asked their questions and looked at the scriptures. And eventually they came to the stable where they a child was, as the carol puts it, over moor and mountain, field and fountain, following yonder star. And I wonder, however, if there is an application here for some of us as well this evening. How are we getting on in our spiritual journey towards Christ? Particularly if you are here and you aren't yet a Christian, then would you describe yourself as a seeker of truth, a seeker of God? And if so, are you seeking diligently and enthusiastically? Are you asking questions and making inquiries like these wise men were? Surely that's an excellent thing to be doing, isn't it? Have you started to study the scriptures to see what they have to say about Jesus, who he is and why he came? And perhaps most importantly of all, have you arrived at the stable or are you getting close? Where would you say you are on your spiritual journey towards Christ? And then finally, we see that the wise men came to worship him. So verse 11 there fills us in on the action. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They recognized the true identity of this king, that he is the Messiah, the chosen one, God's king, come into the world. And so they prostrate themselves and bow down in adoration before him and worship him. What does it mean to worship? Well, one thing that doesn't mean is just to sing Christmas carols or hymns or songs or come to a church. The actual word worship means to hold as worthy or to regard as precious or to treat as supremely valuable and important. To worship something is to revere it, to regard it as precious, to pour out your treasure before it. And that's exactly what we see here in this story, isn't it? These wise men brought gifts. We read that they poured out their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, there have been various theories as to what these different gifts represent. One of the commonest that you hear is that gold represents Christ's kingship, incense his divinity, and myrrh his sacrificial death. But one of the problems with that is that that's not actually what this text seems to be saying, and there doesn't seem to be any support for that here. So the prize for my personal favourite is actually the suggestion of Bernard of Clairvaux. He said way back in the Middle Ages that the gold was to finance the trip to Egypt, the frankincense was to make the stable smell nice, and the myrrh was to rid the infant Christ of intestinal worms. However, I think the main point here is surely that all these were gifts fit for a king. These were gifts for royalty. These were valuable items, the kind of items that you would bring in homage and adoration to a king, the kind of gifts that would have been appropriate to have brought for King Jesus. If you had the opportunity to get the Queen something for Christmas, then you wouldn't just go and get her socks from Marks and Spencer's or a kind of a blank pad of A4, would you? You'd actually buy her something good. It wouldn't make any difference to you how much she already had. You would want to get her something as valuable as you could possibly afford. And so it surely is, as with the Queen, as it is surely with Christ the King. What does it mean for us then to worship Christ? Well, in the light of all that we've seen, that's easy, isn't it? It means that we recognize who he is, that he's God's King, come into the world, that we regard him as the most supremely valuable person, the most supremely valuable thing in the universe. We pour out our treasures before him, giving him our lives and saying, Jesus, you are the most valuable thing in the world. You are the most precious thing in the world. Often Christmas, and maybe in particular New Year, is one of those times of year when people use it to take stock of their lives and where they're actually at. And that's a practice which I definitely encourage you to do this year. And I wonder if you look back over the course, perhaps for those of you who are Christians, the course of your Christian life for the last 12 months, what has your worship of Jesus actually been like, if you are really honest? Have you been pouring out your treasures? Have you been bringing gold and frankincense, saying, Jesus, you are the most valuable thing in the world, and I'm living for you? Or if you're honest, have you kind of been squeezed by a spiritual credit crunch for most of 2007, and all you've been really bringing Jesus is the spiritual equivalent of socks? And then Matthew also saw the giving of these gifts as the fulfillment of many Old Testament scriptures that said that the nations would come and worship the Jewish Messiah. So just to give you a couple of examples of this, and those of you who are taking notes might like to note down the references. First of all, Psalm 72 and verses 10 to 12, which in a psalm describing God's king, says the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring a tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. And then Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3 says, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So then if we ask where we are in the Christmas story, if we ask where I am in the Christmas story, then the answer is that we are right here. We are like these wise men. We are like these magi, these Gentiles, these foreigners, these outsiders who are incorporated into the plans of God by coming to worship the Messiah. And so the question for us is, are we worshiping him this Christmas time, or have we maybe got distracted by some of the other things which are going on, the office parties and the presents that need to be bought and the arrangements that have to be made? I guess folk often say don't they, that, you know, Christmas is basically all about family and about kids. It's a time for giving and receiving gifts, giving and receiving presents. It's a time for holly and mistletoe and for traditions and church and singing carols. But, you know, actually, none of those are really the real meaning at all, are they? Rather, Christmas is surely a time for worship, a worship of the true king who has come into the world and without whom none of those other things really make sense. Then in verse 10, we read that the wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And that can be our experience too at Christmas, even in the face of hardship and sickness or difficult family circumstances. Once we understand that the true king has landed and is making everything new, then we can be joyful and have hope, because we know that he is bringing in a new age which is coming, when things like disease and sickness and death are resolved as last year's number one single. So that's a true worship of the true king. However, we also need to briefly consider the alternative as well from this passage, and that's the false worship of the true king. And this leads us to analyse in some more detail the responses of King Herod and the Jewish authorities that we see here. So first of all, we see apathy. It's worth noting that Herod and these scribes and chief priests, they didn't even make any effort to go 5 miles down the road to worship the new king in Bethlehem, whereas these wise men, they'd obviously travelled a long way and many, many miles and been on the road a long time to actually get there. I think Matthew wants us to understand that it's surely ironic, isn't it, that those who had the scriptures and thought of themselves as God's people, they were the ones who missed out, while this group of pagan astrologers entered the kingdom ahead of them. Then I think we also see hostility here. The truth is that the arrival of the true king is too much for some people to bear, because it threatens their rule and their lives. I think it's really interesting if at the end of this story we ask the question, who is going to worship Jesus? Then the answer that we would give is everyone, isn't it? Because King Herod, he says he's going to worship Jesus. The wise men, well, they are worshipping Jesus too. Even King Herod said that he was going to worship, actually, although all the while he was plotting to kill the infant Christ. You know, many people say that they are going to worship. Even a noted atheist, Richard Dawkins, this week, went on record to say how much that he liked and enjoyed singing Christmas carols. Presumably ones like, O come let us adore him, O come let us adore him, O come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. But you see, the truth is that Jesus' kingship threatens all of us, in spite of what we actually say. You see, if Jesus is king, then that means that I am not. His kingship challenges my right to do what I want with my life. If he really is king, then surely that means regime change on the throne of my heart. Something that, if we're honest, many of us, even as Christians, often aren't prepared for. And so some of us respond like King Herod did here and want to get rid of Christ. One author has written that one year, the week before Christmas, was particularly busy. Parking spaces were hard to come by. There were endless queues, crowded shops, rude customers, exhausted sales assistants, and grossly inflated prices. In the middle of it all, one man was heard to grumble they should kill the guy who started Christmas. And of course, the truth is that that's exactly what happened. They did kill the guy that started Christmas. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, we will come across this title, the King of the Jews, again, but not as a title of worship, but rather as a crude sign on top of a Roman cross. Once again, the political and religious authorities will conspire against the new king. And once again, it will be primarily Gentiles and outsiders who will bow down and worship and respond to the message of the good news as it is preached to the nations. Gentiles like you and Gentiles like me. So a few words of conclusion. We've seen that the true king has come. The true king has been born. The question is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond this Christmas time? Are we going to ignore him and respond with apathy like the religious authorities that we see in the passage? Are we going to reject him and his kingship over us and do all that we can to rid him from our lives like King Herod did? Or are we going to seek him out and search diligently and enthusiastically and come to worship, pouring out our treasures before him, saying, "You are the most valuable thing in my life and in the universe," like these wise men did? Are we going to search until we find and then come and worship? Let's pray together. We'll have a while to reflect on God's word to us and to respond in the quietness of our own hearts. Maybe to think about this question of where you feel that you're at on your spiritual journey towards Christ. Maybe to think about who or what it is that you are worshipping this Christmas time. Or maybe to determine perhaps to worship Christ more wholeheartedly from now on. So we'll have some time to reflect, and then I'll lead us in a prayer in a few moments. Father in heaven, we give thanks that your King has come into the world to forgive us, to rule us, and to set things right. We pray that we might be those this Christmas time who would bow before him in adoration, and that wherever we are at in our spiritual journeys, that we might come to worship him wholeheartedly with all of our lives as the most valuable thing that there is. We ask all these things now in his name and for his sake. Amen. One hymn that